This morning we'll take a section out of chapter 14. If you'd like to do a homework assignment, we might have a test tonight. What do you think, Sarah Jill? Good to see you. I think we should do a test tonight, don't you think? Well, you mean you have to take all these tests, right, in school? We should make these people take some tests. No. So we'll be doing chapters 13, 14, and 15 as we're in the middle of the ministry, the reign of King Saul over Israel. Saul was the first king over Israel. We saw last week how when Saul was made king, the nation faced a threat from the Ammonites. How there was a wicked king, Nahash of the Ammonites, came and threatened the city of Jabesh Gilead, and he said, "You better surrender, or else." Or actually, it was surrender or be wiped out. And if you don't want to be wiped out, and you surrender, and the people said, "Well, we'll surrender." And he said, "Okay, well then stand up here, and I'm going to gouge all your eyes out." I think he was a pirate. He's going to make pirates of them all, or something. I don't know. Well, God used Saul, and he raised up an army in Israel. 330,000 responded to Saul's call, and they whooped those Ammonites. They sent them running, and they scattered them, and God did a great victory through Saul. After the war, Saul sent most everybody home, but he kept a small fighting force. We'll look at that. We'll look at that tonight. That'll be in chapter 13. He kept a small fighting force of 3,000, and he divided up this army between he and his son Jonathan. He kept 2,000, and he gave 1,000 men to his son Jonathan. And they separated by a couple of miles, and Jonathan is one of these go-getter guys. I mean, this morning is all about Jonathan. This is all about Jonathan this morning, and Jonathan, he's got his army. He's got 1,000 men, and is, "Well, I can't just sit around." And so he goes and he attacks the Philistines, and the kid really gets the Philistines ticked off, and so the Philistines raise their own army. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and enough men that you can't count them. Josephus counted them, though. He said there was 300,000. So, huge army, armored, well-equipped, trained, marching in lockstep, the Philistines. And Saul's only got 3,000 left. This is the situation. Well, actually, this isn't quite the situation. That's right, because when the people found out that this huge Philistine army was coming to stomp on them and to squash these pesky Israelites, well, all but 600 of Saul's army fled. So he had 3,000, now he's down to 600. And so that's where we pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 14. The Philistines have raided Israel. They have this huge army. They've begun to move out and to wipe out areas. And Saul's down to just 600 guys. And everybody else is hiding, scared for their life. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he told not his father." Now I wonder if he told his dad. His dad would say, "Look, you've got to send enough trouble as it was. What are you trying to do?" And so just one morning, Jonathan wakes up, and he's, "I'm going to have Philistines for breakfast." You know, he just, something stirred up, and he says to his armor bearer. Now, an armor bearer is kind of like a golf caddy that follows you around on the golf course. You know, that guy that, you know, you see him in the tournaments that hands Tiger his clubs. You know, Tiger says, "I'd like to use the 4-iron and whatever. Jonathan would say, "I'd like to use the number 5 sword today. And, give me the number 3 spear, you know, with the, and so that's kind of a, what the armor bearer is, you know, and sometimes he'd be holding the shield in front of his master, you know, and he's handing them weapons, or if they'd fight together in tandem, you know, the master would knock them out and the armor bearer would run them through. Their team. Jonathan and his armor bearer. Jonathan's name, in case you're curious, it means Yahweh has given. And he is certainly a gift. He is certainly a gift to God's people, Israel. And so he's kind of, you know, gets up a little extra early in the morning, and then he's kind of scratching. He's been thinking about something. I don't know if he's had a dream or what it is. He's been thinking, and he says to his armor bearer, you know, his young kid, he says, let's go over to the Philistines. Let's go over to the Philistines. And they didn't tell Pops. Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were 600 men. Oh, by the way, it's not just now 600 men against 336,000 well-armored. Also, one other thing. In all of Israel, only two people own swords. Saul and Jonathan. I mean, it is so bad. That's how bad it is. Everybody else has got clubs and hoes and stuff like that. That's what they've got. Is, you know, they're very primitive because the Philistines have had this gun control thing, you know, and they've kept the Israelites without any weapons. So there's only two swords in the whole place. And so Saul was sticking around. He got 600 men, verse 3. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. He was around too. Ahiah is the high priest. He's the great-grandson of Eli. Remember the old guy that raised Samuel? And he was wearing an ephod. An ephod is a priestly tunic. And we think it has something to do... The Bible is kind of mysterious about this. We don't know exactly how all this works, but it has something to do with seeking God. And there's something, some people have suggested there's like a pouch in the front of it. And that's where they would put these two things that we don't know what they are, called the Urim and the Thummim. And that somehow God would speak. Now, some people think that, you know, they would pray, and if you pull out the white stone, it means yes. If you pull out the black stone, it means no. I'm not so sure about that, because we're going to see a point tonight where God just doesn't speak. And I was thinking, how can God not speak if you either pull out the white or a black stone? What is it? The guy pulls out and he pulls out the invisible stone? You know, I don't know how he did not speak. But somehow God works through this. And the point is this. There's a man there that God speaks to. There's a guy there that God can speak to. His name is Ahiah or Ahijah. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Just make sure you got that point. They don't know that he's gone. And between the passages, or the passes, by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side, and on the sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. Not that those means a lot to you. It doesn't mean a lot to me. Bozez means white, glistening, something like that. And the other one means thorny. But the point is this, is that up on one cliff is the Israelites. And down the cliff and up the next cliff on the other side is the Philistines. Okay, so you got the idea? There's Israelites on this side, the Philistines are on the other side. And the forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward against Gibeah. Verse 6, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. That means the Philistines. They were uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now, I don't know what Jonathan was thinking about. I wish I knew. You know, I don't know if he had been, you know, thinking about the ways God had done things in the past. Maybe a couple hundred years earlier, before Jonathan's time, there was a time when God used a man named Gideon. I don't know if Jonathan was aware of Gideon or not. If you remember, the story of Gideon is found in Judges 6 and 7 and 8. And with Gideon, he was kind of a little bit of a cowardly guy. And God called Gideon to fight the Midianites. And he was kind of reluctant, kind of scared, wasn't really quite sure, kind of tested God a little bit. Are you really sure? And then God would show him something. Say, well, I don't know. Are you really, really sure? And then God would show him something again. Are you really, really, really sure? You know, and God kind of puts up with him. And finally, he raises an army. He's got 32,000 men to face 150,000 Midianites. Now, them aren't good odds. You know, and I imagine that Gideon was probably going, well, sorry, Lord, it's about the best I can do, but I got 32,000. And God says, Gideon, no. You've got too many. You've got too many. And God said in Judges 7:2, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Aren't we the awesome Israelites? We are the Israelites. Ooh, ooh. You know, and think that they were just like really hot stuff, you know, 5-1 odds. Oh, yeah, we'll take them on. Yeah. God says you got too many. Now, I don't know if Jonathan knew about this. But Jonathan's got this theology. He's got this idea that God can work whether he's got a lot of people or just a few. And he's correct. He's correct. You know, and he's been thinking, you know, gosh, it was just like last year, we had 330,000 guys. Oh boy, were we one awesome army. Boy, we whooped those Ammonites. And then we were down to 3,000. And now we're down to 600. Gosh, Gideon only had half that much. You know, now that I think about it, God really doesn't need a lot to win, does he? God could work even with just a few. For us as a small church, sometimes we think that God could only use us if we were a big church. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Oh, wouldn't that be scary if the Lord said to us, you've got too many? No, Lord. I like Jonathan's attitude. His attitude is, let's see what God will do. I just wonder, what will God do? What is God going to do? I think part of the key to all of this is found in the heart. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. In other words, God's just looking. He's looking all over the place. He's looking over here. He's looking over there. He's looking all over the place, just looking for a person that he can use. A person with the heart that he can use. It's kind of the heart thing. Jonathan has the right kind of a heart. Dwight L. Moody was walking down a street in New York City and he was pondering about something that he had just heard. This is what he had just heard about the world. This was a challenge given to him. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is wholly yielded unto him. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is wholly yielded unto him. And as Dwight Moody was thinking about this, there came a great hunger in his heart, and he cried out, "Oh God, make me that man." He was so filled with a sense of the overwhelming love of God that he had to go to a friend's house nearby and ask for the use of a room to hide out in. He went into that room and for an hour or more was caught up with this purifying passion of God. And God would use Dwight Moody in a huge way. The key is found in the heart. Ultimately, it's the doer that counts. It's the person who has the heart that takes a step. I know I've read this lots of times, but I'm going to read it again. President Theodore Roosevelt once said, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither defeat nor victory." I like Jonathan's heart. Let's see what God's going to do. So, verse 7. "And so the armor bearer said unto him, 'Get out of here. Oh, yeah, right. Take a hike, pal. On your own. Forget it. Shut up.'" Now, the armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thine heart." You know, at one point they had 330,000 people in their army. Then Saul dismissed a bunch of them, and they were down to 3,000 people. Then when the Philistines gathered their army, suddenly 2,400 people took off. They're just gone. And the next day they had roll call, and they only had 600 people. Where did everybody go? Where did everybody go? It's like, you know, every fifth person's it's only one out of five people. Where did everybody go? Where did everybody go? They're all gone. They ran away. There were 600 stayed. But there was one that went with Jonathan. There was one that went with Jonathan, the armor bearer. Support or run? That's kind of the choice that we face sometimes. Will you support or will you run? You know, not only was Jonathan brave, but you gotta admit, the armor bearer is a very cool guy. I mean, he says, "Yeah, boss, I'm with you all the way. You lead and I'm following." Sometimes the way you become a Jonathan is you start out as an armor bearer. The great general who conquered the promised land, his name was... You didn't think I was asking you.
Well, you didn't tell me there was a quiz.
Joshua. Joshua was the great general of Israel who conquered the promised land, who took the people in and conquered the Canaanites. A great general. A great leader who started out as the servant of Moses. Not everybody is going to be ready to be a Jonathan. Not everybody is going to be ready to go, "Let's see what God's going to do." Not everybody's there. But we could be an armor bearer. I think one of a great example that has been for many of us over the years is Pastor Romaine. at Calvary Costa Mesa. I think he's one person that God has used greatly over the years as Pastor Chuck's armor bearer, as Pastor Chuck's right-hand man. Pastor Romain went home to be with the Lord this week. And our hearts are kind of torn at that, you know. But shoot, he beat us there. I'm sure he's just having a blast, you know, up on the streets of gold. But he gave a great example for a lot of us of what it is to be an armor bearer, to be someone who supports. He didn't always agree with Chuck, but not that you'd ever know. He talks about, you know, if he disagreed with something Chuck wanted to do, he'd tell Chuck once. And then he'd let Chuck do what Chuck wanted to do. And then if the thing went bad, he'd just say, well, that was Chuck's idea. I wonder what would have happened to the Calvary movement if there was not a Romain. Behind the scenes, stern, giving the kids the spankings. How God used him, an armor bearer. Last night, somebody was talking. We had a going away party for the Burleys, and Craig was talking about being a Barnabas. Barnabas was one of the apostles in the New Testament, in the Book of Acts. His name means, in fact, his real name was Joseph, but they nicknamed him Barney, and it wasn't because he was big and purple. I love you. Sorry. They nicknamed him Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And that's who Barnabas was. He was an encourager. Everywhere he went, he was encouraging people. Be strong in the Lord. Hang in there. You know, God will take care of you. God will get you through. Barnabas was an armor bearer. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. See, we could all use an armor bearer, couldn't we? We could all use somebody alongside of us. Are there people in your life that need your support, that need your encouragement? Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's somebody at work who's doing the right thing and they need an armor bearer. Maybe it's your spouse. Are you a person who holds your spouse back? Are you one that's there right at their side and says, honey, you go and I'm right there with you? We need an armor bearer. Be an armor bearer. Are you one who supports or are you one who runs? Now, in thinking about all of this, this armor bearer stuff, especially we're reading this morning in the Gospel of John, it kind of hit me that there is another. Now that sounds like something the Yoda would say in this. There is another. There's another armor bearer. He is the Holy Spirit. Because what you see the armor bearer doing here is exactly what the Holy Spirit does in our life. The Holy Spirit will say to us, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thine heart. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. The Greek word means one that is called alongside to help. Some of the translations call him the helper or the comforter. The armor bearer, we don't even know what his name is. We're never told. We're never told what the guy's name is. You know, John Fritzelheimer. We don't know this. We don't know what the guy's name is. He's just the armor bearer, the kid. The Holy Spirit, too, when He works in your life, He's not there to draw attention to Himself. He's there to draw attention to Jesus, to glorify the Lord. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I leave you not comfortless, I will come to you. Jesus said in John 14:26, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. So he's there alongside us to help. In John 14:12, Jesus said this. This is interesting. Think this. Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, we're talking about, you know, Jonathan and being the one guy to face the Philistines all on his own. Yes, me and my armor bearer, we're going to face the Philistines. That's an awesome thing. That's a pretty scary, heavy thing. Well, think of Jesus' life. Think of all that he did. And he said, Jesus said, the one who believes in me will do even greater works than I do. Huh? Huh? How can I do greater works than Jesus? Only if the Spirit of God is at work in your life. Jesus said, because I go to the Father. Later on, he would explain that unless he went to the Father, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. But when he would come, when he would go to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us, that strengthens us. And even if there is no armor bearer, even if there is no person to support you, the Holy Spirit wants to strengthen you. He wants to encourage you. That as God begins to tug at your heart and say, come take a step, come here, I've got something for you. The Holy Spirit can be there. That you can say, you know, it may be that the Lord will work for us. There's no restraint for the Lord to say by many or by few. Gosh, could God use me? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so the armor bearer says, yeah, let's go. Oh, yeah. Verse 8. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. We'll reveal ourselves. We'll jump out from behind the rock and go, ha-ha! That's what he's, and verse 9, if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you. In other words, stay there, guys. We're going to come down and talk to you. Then we will stand still in our place and we'll not go up unto them. Then we're not going to go to the Philistines. If they say stay there, then we're going to, okay. And if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, for this shall be a sign unto us. Now here's the point. See, up to this point, I'm not so sure how we could classify this wild idea of Jonathan's. Is this a God thing? Did God speak? If you notice the way it's being recorded, it doesn't say, Thus saith the Lord unto Jonathan thy servant. Thou shaltest go as stoppest unto the Philistines. No. It doesn't say, Jonathan had a vision in the middle of the night, and the Lord spake unto him. No. No. It comes across almost like it's just, he just cooked up this nutty idea. You know, Scripture tells me God can do anything. Scripture tells me that God could even use a nut like me. But as Paul says, it uses the weak and foolish things to confound the wise. Well, I qualify. How many in here qualify at least by being at least weak and foolish? The rest of you are lying through your teeth. Hey! He just kind of cooked up this idea. But, and this is one of the points, beloved, you need to make sure that God's in it. Because just having a wild idea and going out on your own when God does not want you to go, that's dangerous. And so Jonathan wants to see if God's in this or not. So they kind of cook up this idea, and the idea is this. We're going to jump out and wave our hands at the Philistine guard up at the top of the cliff. And we're going to say, ho! Down here! And the guy, and the guy's going to say one or two things. He's going to say, hey, you stay down there while we chuck you out. And if that's it, then we're going to know that we're in big trouble. We better run. And so just get ready. But if the guy says,
hey, dude, come up here. We'll show you a thing or two.
Well, then we're going to know that God's in this. And boy, it's going to be exciting. So they kind of lay this out. And so what happens? It says, verse 11, and both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. They jump out from behind a rock. And the Philistine said,
behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves.
Oh, they're just crawling out of their holes. Or, and the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hand, upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And so they start scrabbling up the cliff. They start, you know, using their hands and their feet, and they're rock climbing, getting up the. Pastor Chuck says it's kind of almost get the picture that they're getting up there as quick as they can, because Jonathan can hardly wait to see what God's going to do. God's in this. Hey, pal, God's in this. Let's go. But you got to make sure God's in it, beloved. Make sure God's in it. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. Take a step. All it takes is one person to take a step forward, not backwards. Napoleon often referred to a man named Marshal Ney as the bravest man he had ever known. Yet, Ney's knees trembled so badly one morning before a battle that he had trouble mounting his horse. When he was finally in the saddle, he shouted contemptuously, shake away, knees. You would shake worse if you knew where I am going to take you. Shaking knees or not, they're going. Take the step. Did you know that people who play it too safe take the greatest risks? In the long haul, the intelligent risk takers develop the greatest security. It's a wise person who learns the importance of risk taking. During World War II, psychologist E. Paul Torrance made a study of United States aces flying in the Pacific Theater of Operations. He reported that the most salient characteristic of the ace was his risk-taking ability. Throughout his life, he had kept testing the limits of his abilities, and the life histories of these men showed that they were highly resistant to accidents, and in combat, they suffered fewer casualties than pilots who were inclined to play it safe. Dr. Torrance said, living itself is a risky business. If we spent half as much time learning how to take risks as we spend avoiding them, we wouldn't have nearly so much fear in life. So you've got to take a step. You've got to take a step. The Philistine garrison will never fall if Jonathan never goes. Boris the Russian arrived at the pearly gates and was welcomed by Saint Peter. Showing him around, the saint said, you can go anywhere you want with one exception. You cannot go on the pink clouds. Why not? Said Boris. Because, answered Saint Peter, the pink clouds are reserved for people who have done something great.
But I have done something great, said Boris. I made speech at Kremlin against Russian officials. Then I urged people to revolt.
Well, just when did this happen? Said Peter.
Boris looks at his watch. About 2 minutes ago.
Take a step. Take a step. Sometimes it's scary. And you know what? The truth is, Jonathan takes a step and he steps right into a battle. So don't expect that if God prompts you to do something and you obey and you step out, don't expect that it's all going to be, oh, you step upon this flying carpet and let me take care of all your problems and never have any worries or woes. No. Get your sword out, pal. Start swinging. Be ready, but take a step. So they climb up the cliff on their hands and their feet. And his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. The idea is, you know, Jonathan's coming up and he's bonking the guys in the head, and the armor bearer's running them through. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men. Made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. The idea is, it's not a huge amount of land. He doesn't go a huge amount of space, but he's killed 20 Philistines already. And there was trembling in the host. The word host in King James means army. In other words, the Philistine army starts freaking out. There was trembling in the host in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. The spoilers were part of the Philistines that had been out raiding the Israelites. They also trembled and the earth quaked. So God, and this is cool. Look at them all shook up. Oh, let's really shake them up. And so God sends an earthquake. And so it was a very great trembling. Oh boy, they not only their knees are knocking, but wow, it looks like the whole cliff is shaking. Oh, it is. It is. God gets involved. And the watchman of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked. You know, he can see across the valley. He can see something's going on. And behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. They go, something's up, something's up. Then Saul said unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. They figured, well, it's got to be one of us. And so they number, and it says, when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Now, what's happening, this is implied, we're not told this, but what's implied is that Saul wants to find out from God what God wants him to do. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You remember, Ahiah has the ephod, and he's the guy that can talk to God. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. I'm just like, okay, put it away, pal. We got to get out there. Now, I don't know. You could take this either way. You know, maybe Saul's being a bad guy because he's not waiting upon the Lord. But I don't think this is one of his mistakes. This isn't his mistake. There's a time to move. There is a time to move. There are times when God is at work. The window is open. And we need to get moving. There's a story in Exodus 14, where Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, And that finally Pharaoh has let his people go. And remember, the Passover and the firstborn of Egypt are dead. And they're crossing across out into the wilderness. And they're getting up against the Red Sea. And there's mountains on either side. And they can't go left or right. They can't go forward. And Pharaoh's chariots come in behind them and pin them against the Red Sea. And Moses starts freaking out. And he cries out to God, "Oh God, what are we going to do?" Exodus 14:15. This is New Living Translation. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. Get off your knees, pal. Hold up the stick. Part the Red Sea, Charlton Heston. Get the wind thing and take the people across. You don't need to be crying. I know what I'm doing,' God says. 'Just get moving.'" I think that's the case here. You know, at first Saul's kind of, he's probably still got the morning, he's got dragon breath, and he's just, what to wake him, hasn't brushed his teeth, you know, hasn't had his morning croissant, you know, and he doesn't, I should ask God. And then he realizes, wait a minute here, this is the moment. We got to get over there. Praying is good. The last 2 weeks, we've hit very hard on prayer. It is very important that we be people of prayer. But there is also a time when God says, get off your knees and get moving now. Don't do one or the other. Some of you are the practical types, and you rarely pray. And you say, "Yeah, preach it, bro. Yeah, you know, the person next to me, oh, they're always praying all the time, and we've got to get up and get moving." Well, hold on. Maybe you need to be praying more. But there are some of us that were a little bit, "Well, I don't know if I should go over. I really ought to pray another day or two about this." And God says, get moving now. It's a time to get moving. And so verse 20, "And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great discomfiture," they're in total confusion. The Philistines are totally whacked out. They don't know what in the world is going on. All they know is that people are dying, and then there's all these guys running around. And see, in those days, you know, the Philistines didn't wear the gray uniforms, and the Israelites wore the blue uniforms. They didn't have uniforms. They don't know who's who. And if some of these guys came from the city of Gath, and some of these guys came from Ashdod, and some of these guys came from Ashkelon, the different Philistines, they might not even know each other. All they see is a band going over there. "Well, there's a guy in front of them. They're dying. Let's go kill them." So they start killing each other. The Philistines are killing each other, as well as Jonathan's, you know, helping them. "Let me help you kill each other." Okay, sorry. This is just lovely, isn't it? Verse 21. "Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle." Now, here's the thing. There were some Israelites who were kind of laying low. And they kind of took jobs as, I think I'll be a Philistine chef. I'll do their cooking, you know. And then there were some Israelites working the laundry operation, you know. And then there was some of the Israelites were probably doing the coffee bar. They had probably at a Starbucks, I would think. And some were doing the Krispy Kreme thing, you know. And so they were kind of like mingling in, just kind of like, you know, playing it cool. I'm a Philistine, but I'm not. And just pretending to be Philistines. And suddenly, when they see what's going on, they go, "Oh, yeah, this is our day." And they go and they check the Philistines. The people that had run into the caves, that were hiding in the caves, when they see what Jonathan has done, they go, "Oh, yeah, let's join." Josephus tells us that though Saul was down to 600 men, as all the battle began to break out, by the end of the day, he had 10,000 men with him. Here's the point.
your step of courage, your step of faith, God will use to stir up others. It ought to be that way. But you know what? He needs somebody to step out. Well, I'll just wait for somebody else. You know, this happens at the end of the service, doesn't this? Time for decision. I was thinking about this at the first service. And I was thinking, man, I wish I should have thought of this earlier. But it happens, doesn't it? You know, there are times where I really feel God's tugging at people's hearts, but nobody comes forward. And that's okay. It's okay. But I know it's a very common thing. Well, I don't want to be the only one that comes forward. And then one of the things that will happen is one person will come forward, and then two, and three, and four. Somebody's got to break the ice. You know what, beloved? You be the one. You be the one to break the ice. You be the one to stand and take the step. Let other people follow behind you. You be the one to stand. Paul writes in Philippians 1. Yeah, I want to look at this. In Philippians 1, Paul, writing to the Philippians, he was in jail. He was in prison in Rome. This is towards the end of his life, is when he's writing this. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." In other words, I just want you to know that this jail thing has actually been okay. God's working in this prison thing. Huh? You're weird, man. He says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing or growing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." That's exactly the same as Jonathan. Is that Paul is saying, you know what? I've lived my life taking a stand for God. And even though I'm in prison, somehow God's used this really nutty thing. I'm in prison and I'm sitting here thinking, man, what a waste of time. I could be out serving God and I'm here in prison. And then God uses the prison thing to stir everybody else up. So instead of one person out preaching, there's all kinds of people out preaching. You set the example. Let others follow. Your step will encourage others. Back in Samuel, the last verse, verse 23. "So the Lord saved Israel that day." The Lord saved Israel that day. "And the battle passed over unto Bethaven." Bethaven was like the outskirts of the Philistine camp. And so, in other words, the Philistines have totally abandoned their camp that they had just set up inside of Israel. "The Lord saved Israel that day." God saved through one. God saved through one. God would use one man's step, one man's courage, and save the nation, saved the day, because one person took a stand. It would be about 1,000 years later, but God would save the nation again with one man. Caiaphas, the high priest at that day, in John 11, in Jesus' day, said this. John 11:49, he says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto the people, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now what he's thinking, is we got to get rid of this Jesus guy, because if we don't, the Romans are going to come in and take away our power. So it's really a good thing that one guy dies so that we all keep our jobs. That's what he's thinking. But John said, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God
that were scattered abroad. That's exactly what Jesus did. He saved the nation. He saved us with His death on the cross. He has saved us by dying in our place. He brought salvation to the world. Let's end with Hebrews chapter 12. This is where one last verse, and this is where we finish. Hebrews chapter 12. It's towards the end of your Bible. Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says this: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, the picture that the writer is painting is the idea of you're running you're in the Olympics, and you're in the stadium, and the stands are filled with the crowds. And the crowds, in the context of this book, the crowds are all the men of faith that have gone before us, people like Jonathan's. So it says, "Seeing we are surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." We've got some great examples in front of us, beloved. We've had Jonathan, who's willing to just say, "Let's see what God will do." But we've also had our own dear Lord Jesus, who is willing to go to the cross for us. And so we need to look to Him so that we don't get weary, so that we don't want